These are even closer. Second thumb is on the way. That clock is wrong. Don't believe that clock.
Two more minutes?
Nah.
Or less?
Less. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me tonight in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, as we're looking at verses 21 through 23, really the final verses here of the chapter. O ye of little faith, you didn't think we'd get to the end of this chapter in this calendar year, but here we are. Really? Okay, hold on. I can fix that. I thought I had started that already. There we go. Are we good? Outstanding. All right, God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our study of the Word of God tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer so that each believer priest can equip themselves through the confession of sin and whatever else is necessary to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You tonight, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in Your faithfulness, and Father, calling upon that faithfulness once again to bless our time of study. Open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts, Father. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, tonight is Wednesday night, so we do want to start with some question and answer. We have a volunteer microphone runner already. There she is. All right. And so, what do we have? I think I've cleared everything from last week. We have not had a question since I challenged you to improve this slide. So we discussed that a week ago. All right, we're ready for some new questions tonight. We'll go with Jeremiah. Good to have you back.
Thank you. I have a question. I believe it's in Luke chapter 20, verses 23. Let me see if that's the right one. Nope, that's not the right one. I think it's Luke 21. Hold on. To find it. It is a very specific verse question.
Okay.
Hold on.
What does the verse say?
It basically is talking about Jerusalem being surrounded by armies.
Okay.
It is Jesus talking about the days to come.
Uh-huh.
Right? And then it also talks about how... Right there. Woe to those who are pregnant in the days. Yep, that one right there. So,
right.
Verse below it says, and they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive unto all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled.
Mm-hmm.
Is that last part right there pointing to dispensationalism? That's one question. And I have another question is, what is that referring to? Is that referring to, like, post-tribulation, or is this, like, during the tribulation? Is this during the church age? Is he talking about scaring the Jews, like, during the church age, or is this after?
Okay, so that's a 12-part question, but I'm going to fix it. All right. No, this is excellent, okay, because these are very debated passages, and you got to be clear, and not everyone was going to agree on answering these the right way. First of all, this phrase, the times of the Gentiles, okay, don't be confused by that. That is not a dispensational reference. It doesn't highlight like the time from Adam to Abraham before there was a Jewish people. We usually call that the dispensation of the Gentiles, followed by the dispensation of Israel, followed by the church. No, in this case, in this context, what Jesus is talking about, and it's been true ever since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, that from 586 BC, Israel has been given over to Gentile dominion. And so from Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome, the Jewish people have not had self-sovereignty. They've always been subservient to Gentile overlords, to Gentile powers over them. And that still is true even in the post-1948 reality of the modern state of Israel. There's always been limitations that they've chafed at and struggled over with respect to the United States, the United Nations, Europe, world opinion, things of that nature. So even though there is a Jewish state today, in my view anyway, the times of the Gentiles are still in effect, and they're going to stay in effect. I take this as a reference to the vacated Davidic throne. And so it references everything from 586 B.C., when the throne was vacated, all the way until the millennium when Jesus Christ takes his seat on the throne of David. So in between Zedekiah and Jesus, in other words, where we are today, is the times of the Gentiles related to that. Now, your other questions, this is similar to Matthew's account, similar to Mark's account. There is a discussion related to the disciples who had various questions. Tell us when these things will be. What is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And they kind of, it's typical to outline that as a threefold question, similar to yours, a threefold question that requires breaking down into different parts. And usually it's thought of that Matthew is giving us the tribulational fulfillment, Luke is giving us the 70 AD fulfillment, and a discussion of what would happen when the Gentiles come to destroy the temple and so forth. I do think this specific thing here, this is tribulational, where all the nations are gathered against Israel. And what are those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies? There's parallels to that in Matthew as well. Now, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but pregnant women don't run very fast. Okay, and they're going to need to run as fast as they can because of these things. Anyway, that's the issue there. And then there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. Remember, the rapture has no signs. But the second advent has all kinds of signs. And that's a good rule of thumb to use if you're trying to divide between rapture passages and second advent passages. So, helpful hint for you there. All right?
Thank you
for that. Oh, we're going to cross the aisle and be bipartisan tonight.
Just to jump off of his question there, would you say that correlates with Romans 11:25?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, that a partial hardening has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. Very much a parallel text, yeah. All right. Excellent questions. What else is on your mind tonight? How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? No, I don't answer those kind of questions. Those are silly. All right, back row. Ooh, three questions there in the back row. Okay, right there. All right.
Okay, this will be quick. It was from last Ephesians lesson, and you were talking about Ephesians 2:1, about being dead in trespasses and sin. And that equates, that's my question, does that equate to being in the lost estate of Adam? Because it's trespasses.
Can you say that again, please?
The phrase,
go ahead and yell at me tonight. I'm not hearing very well.
The phrase in Ephesians 2:1 that talks about being dead in my trespasses and sin, you spoke about that being equal to being in the lost estate of Adam, positionally.
Yes, the unbeliever before they get saved.
So, but it says trespasses and sins. I thought it was a singular sin, not our current multiple personal sins. Like it was the lost estate of Adam, but this seems to be plurals, trespasses and sin.
Right. There are many passages in the Bible that speak of sin in the singular, such as, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay.
So that the sin, is that the lost estate of Adam? The sin?
The sin of the world is the estate of Adamic fallen humanity, yes.
And then if you were to speak about plural, our personal sins, that's after salvation, we're still dealing with the sin nature that we have. And
right. Sin singular is the estate, our position in Adam. Sins plural, or in this case, trespasses and sins, they're both plural, speaks to the experience of the person who is in the estate of sin. So, because in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. So we're sinners by birth, by nature, by practice. And all of the above is true.
Okay, so that's what it was. It was speaking of the experience of someone who was walking in.
Uh-huh.
Okay, all right, thank you.
Yep, you're welcome. And that was all one question, right? The other two were just raising their hands to help you. So. All right, then I won't make them ask questions. Other questions then? And thank you for speaking up. I'm struggling with my hearing today. All right, front row again. Yeah, we like to keep the microphone runner hopping. And she can run to the front row, to the back row,
Thank
to the
you.
Left, to the right.
So, Genesis, this is kind of funny, but is there, Abraham was sitting when he saw the Lord and the angels.
Uh-huh.
And then Lot was sitting when he saw the angels. and then the angels ate with Abraham, and then they ate with Lot. Is there anything behind that? I'm not trying to be funny, but I was actually talking to Myrna about it. And do you know anything about it? Did they just like to sit down and
I don't know that I've ever thought about that before. So thank you for bringing up a question that is going to probably keep me awake tonight. I won't sleep. But
and
so, do angels like to sit down? Do angels like to eat?
I mean, they just ate. I don't know how long it took. I'm sure it was the same day.
Okay, yeah. So they ate with Abraham, and then they walked to Sodom, and how could they possibly be hungry again? And yeah, I don't know. Yeah. All right, good. Keep thinking, though. I like those questions. Those are good. And, you know, and we're also told that some of us have entertained angels and not even known. And so I expect that has also happened, sitting down and eating maybe in different venues there. Yes, sir.
Going off of his question regarding angels, I'm just thinking of, and maybe we've talked about this before, but Revelations 2:3, where it talks about the churches,
mm-hmm.
and it references to the angel of the church, Sardis, and you know Thyatira, and so forth. Each one, and there are those who say that is angel, as in an angelic being, and there are those who say it's angel, as in you know the pastor of the church. That's
yes.
the thing, right? And so, if wondering which one where you land, and if you fall on it being an angelic being, what do you do with those who say? Why has God given a man a message to give to an angel?
Oh, exactly.
To give to the church.
Right.
That sort of thing.
Oh, and it's worse than that, even. So, I mean, the view is wrong. It's
okay.
Horribly wrong. But I have friends that hold it, so I don't call them names, but I just pray, you know, they'll catch on. Even before you get to Revelation 2 and 3, though, you have in chapter 1, in the just the introduction to what was happening here, it came from an angel before it even got to John. You know, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants. In other words, the Father gave permission for the Son to reveal this now to the Apostle John, the things which must soon take place. And he sent to communicate it by his angel to his bondservant John. So there's a whole chain of command there. And part of that chain of command includes God the Father, God the Son, and a courier angel that's representing Jesus Christ that comes and delivers this to John. And then he's expected to write seven letters to seven churches, and he does so. And he's specifically told to seven ecclesia, or ecclesiae, I guess in the plural. And so he does so. And, yeah, he sees the Lord there, and then he's told here the mystery of the seven stars and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angeloi, plural, of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. And so, do we transliterate this? Do we translate it? How do we handle? What is a heavenly messenger? Okay, that's what an angel is a heavenly messenger, as are pastors. We're heavenly messengers. We're communicating a heavenly message to an earthly to a heavenly people on earth, and the issues there. Now, so in context, why I have fallen on the human being side is in part because of that chain of command. God the Father, Jesus Christ, angel, clearly a spirit being, who flies to Patmos and who delivers this to John on Patmos, and then John has to write letters. Okay, if Jesus wanted to talk to angels in seven places, spirit beings, then there was no need for that angel to go to Patmos. He could have gone just from Jesus to the seven spirit beings. Okay. And then I have even more questions. You know, are you telling me that every lampstand has a spirit being assigned to it? You know, who's mine? You know, I want to know who's the angel of Austin Bible Church and where does he hang out? You know, and how do I write a letter to him? Okay. And if he is a spirit being, then he's clearly he can't be an elect angel. He's got to be a fallen angel because the angel at Ephesus left his first love. So now we got John writing to fallen angels. What's that going to accomplish? Okay, so I just have more questions than not. What I have found very helpful, and I colored it, because in a lot of ways I never really got past kindergarten. I like to color, and it helps me to think about things. I went through and I created a visual filter for every second person singular and second person plural, which is the difference between you singular and y'all plural. Okay, and most of the references in Revelation 2 and 3 are to the you singular, but then occasionally it branches out to the y'all plural, and those are key. And so, you know, it's not the church that left its first love. It's the angel of the church at Ephesus who left his first love. And most of these that are highlighted here yellow are all second person singular. Remember from where you have fallen and repent. Is that a spirit being receiving that rebuke? I know, it's a human being receiving that rebuke. Unless it's a fallen angel that's being told to repent here. I can't grasp that, okay? Because it's not speaking to the church at large, it's speaking to the pastor of that church. When you get to Smyrna here, now we move from the singular to the plural. That's where I went from yellow to green. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that y'all will be tested and y'all will have tribulation for 10 days. And so there it branches out beyond the pastor, beyond the right-hand messenger of the church, and so forth. So anyway, that's kind of a short answer. We taught this over weeks, and we dealt with this because this is, I think, a helpful balance to the plurality of elders question, whereby when you have a plurality of elders, there's still one of those elders that's personally accountable to Jesus Christ. Seven and seven. Seven angels, seven lampstands, one each, one per lampstand, that Jesus Christ doesn't go to a committee. He doesn't go to a board of elders. He doesn't go to, you know, maybe Thyatira had six or seven elders or however many. You know, we got four elders here. But Jesus doesn't go to a committee of elders to say, you're tolerating this woman Jezebel. He goes to the angelos. And so we concluded that the angelos is the one elder among many, but the one elder who's held in the right hand of Jesus Christ, the one who's called an angel. So, all right. And we, if you want to read through our new constitution, not the new one, but we had an edit to the constitution in 2014. We call it the 2014 revision, whereby we, for the first time ever, made the provision for a plurality of elders, but with the recognition that the angelos is the right-hand messenger accountable to Jesus Christ. So, yeah, great question. Thank you for that. Okay, well, that's our Q&A time tonight. Appreciate that. If I didn't get to you, then I promise you can go first next week. Was there anything on YouTube? Okay. I have to promise the YouTube people that we'll get them first next week. All right. Ephesians chapter 1, are you ready? We had a lot of angel questions tonight, so that's good, because we're in an angel passage. We're going to look at some angels tonight. And when Jesus Christ was seated, he was seated far above. There was an amazing work of the Father when Jesus was raised from the dead. Not only was he raised, but he was seated. And the resurrection on Sunday, April 5th, the ascension and session, the final ascension and session, I think there were three ascensions, but the final ascension and the invitation to take a seat happened 10 days before Pentecost, so that would have made it May 14th of 33 A.D., Pentecost being on May 24th of 33 A.D. And if you care for those kind of dates, but this is what we deal with when we deal with the crucifixion of Jesus on Friday, April 3rd, the resurrection on Sunday, April 5th, and then the ascension and Pentecost after that. And so when Jesus Christ took his seat, the universe changed. It had an impact. It's profound, beyond profound. Okay, the session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. This is my point, my outline. Remember, on the left, those are my notes. On the right, that's the Bible. You're free to argue about anything you want on the left-hand side. Anything on the right-hand side, though, that's not up for debate. That's the Bible, and we deal with that. But the session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father was a transformative event for the angelic and the human realms of this cosmos. Remember, cosmos is the Greek word for world, and it's more than just the planet. It's all of creation, including specifically the moral arrangement. And so specifically, angels and humanity are the moral created realms. Okay, plants are not moral, animals are not moral. Angels and humanity are the moral beings that either obey or disobey according to their volitional responses to the commandments of God. And that's why we have elect angels and fallen angels. That's why we have fallen humanity in Adam and born-again believers in Christ. And we have the issues there as a part of the cosmos. Okay, cosmos speaks of arrangement, and so this arrangement was rearranged, you might say. A whole new arrangement was realized with Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. And I'm going to try tonight, I tried on Sunday, I'm going to try again tonight, I'm going to keep trying in upcoming classes. I'm just going to pick some favorite verses, and maybe I'll ask you to throw out some verses too, and just consider, so let me start with one, 1 John 2. Here we go. I'm going to throw it at you and then let you think about it. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's been a favorite verse of mine for a long, long time. Okay? I don't know about you guys, but I like the fact that I've got an advocate. I've got Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, victorious. But now, consider, this verse only became a reality with the resurrection, ascension, and session of Jesus Christ. This verse could not have been written in the Old Testament. This verse would be a lie if it was written in the Old Testament. Okay? If any Old Testament book was to try to encourage believers that, hey, you know, if you sin, you've got an advocate seated at the Father's right hand, that would be a lie. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Do you know what the propitiation was in the Old Testament? Trick question. It was the mercy seat. Okay? The mercy seat. The mercy seat is the same word for propitiation here in 1 John 2. So I would tell you that, and I don't know if anyone here wants to dispute it or not, I think we got the better mercy seat, right? Because we have the victorious Savior who satisfied the Father, who paid it all, and who ascended and who was seated. To which of the angels did he say, sit on my right hand? To none of them. All right? So anyways, I'll try to find some other verses too that, we quote them, we love them, and then we stop and realize this was not a reality until Jesus Christ was seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay? So my point that the session of Jesus Christ, which still continues to this day, it started on May 14, 33 AD, and it has never stopped. Okay? Not until the trumpet. Okay? When Jesus says, go fetch your bride, and he stands up and he descends with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ rise first. Okay, with the rapture event, the present session of Jesus Christ is over. The session of Jesus Christ will not continue into the tribulation and the millennium, because he'll have a different seat that he's going to take on the throne of David when he returns and conquers at Armageddon, and he's going to be reigning from Jerusalem, from the throne of David in Jerusalem for the millennial kingdom. The current reign, the current session of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, where you and I are also at the right hand of the Father, is limited to the church age. Beginning at Pentecost for the church, beginning 10 days before Pentecost for Jesus, but then concluding with the rapture of the church. That is the church. Okay? So a transformative event for the angelic and human realms of this cosmos. And this seating invitation is emphatically victorious against the fallen angels. And so we take not only our text tonight in Ephesians 1, verses 2 and 3, but we put it side by side with Hebrews chapter 1. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? None of them. And very emphatically, none of them. Certainly not Satan. Nobody else. To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? They're not entitled to that seat. They're not designed for that seat. They're not worthy of that seat. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Rhetorical. Yes. The answer is yes. That's what they are. So since they are designed to be, the angels are designed to be servants to the humans in all eternity, the idea that an angel would be seated far above all rule and authority doesn't make any sense. I also can back up even prior to the rhetorical question in verse 13, to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Okay. Then I have to back up all the way to verse 5 to get that one. To which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Same answer. None of them. None of them were the begotten son. Okay. I'll grant you the B'nai HaElohim were created sons, and they were called sons of God, or they were called gods even in some passages. But they were not begotten. They were created. Big difference. Jesus was begotten. And so, since he's the answer to verse 5, "I will be a father to him, he shall be a son to me." And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." The second advent of Jesus Christ is going to be a great subjugation of the angels. And we'll talk about that, because we're going to discuss how the elect angels will be thrilled, but then how the fallen angels are going to be forced in that subjection. We'll discuss how the subjection takes place in the different stages. All right, so it's an emphatic rebuke against Satan, and we're going to see more of that tonight as well. The seating invitation is emphatically victorious. So when he said, "Take your seat," it was an amazing invitation, an amazing event in the lives of angels and the lives of humanity. All right? Because we have this privilege. And there's going to be some other passages I'm going to share in the coming classes. But I think, remember the night in which Jesus was betrayed and all the disciples were boo-hooing? And he says, "You know, if you loved me, you would rejoice." Right? "It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go, then the Comforter can't come." And that's like one of the other features that we can be thankful for. Yes, Jesus Christ is in session at the right hand of the Father. That also means that the Holy Spirit is presently indwelling all of us. That the Holy Spirit was sent forth to be the kickoff for the Pentecost festivities, you might say. All right? So we have an advocate at the right hand of the Father, and we have the Comforter indwelling each and every born-again believer of this present age. All of these things, do you see how transformative they are? They did not happen in the Old Testament. Israel could never dream of such a thing. The Gentiles could never dream of such a thing. And yet we take it for granted because we think this is the way it's always been. It's not the way it's always been. And hopefully we can start dwelling on these things in the future. All right. So he took his seat far above. Far above. Okay, the preposition here, the expression "huper ano." Okay, "ano" is above or over. Like, you must be born again. You have "ano" as a preposition, or you have different prefixes with that. But now we combine it with "hyper." So now it's "hyper ano." It's not just above; it's far above. It's an intensive. Far above all rule and authority and power. How far is that? How far above is far above? Well, how high is, God says, "My ways are not your ways, nor are my thoughts your thoughts, as the heavens are higher than the earth." In other words, it's an infinite distance. It can't be measured with human or angelic measurements. Those are the same, by the way. Far above. We have the same term also. We're going to come back to it again in Ephesians 4:10. The one who descended. Now, this is a powerful passage in chapter 4. "But he who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, so that he might fill all things." And this is another feature that we'll deal with in terms of the filling, right? How the filling that Jesus Christ fills. He's the filler, we're the fullness, and stay tuned as we talk about what the fullness is about in a whole stewardship that's called the fullness of times following the millennium in the new heavens and on the new earth. But there again is that phrase, far above. For Jesus Christ to be seated far above. And just remember, this is the consequence of his victory. This is the reward for his humbleness, his humility. This is the, remember, Jesus humbled himself. He emptied himself. He took the form of a man. Was found in the likeness of fallen man. The fact that Jesus came down is the corollary to why he was exalted. That's the basis for which God the Father promotes and advances and rewards everybody. He's opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Satan was the one that was magnifying himself. Jesus is the one that humbled himself. So which one gets to sit on that throne at the Father's right hand? Not the one who magnified himself, the one who humbled himself, who was made lower than the angels. Okay? These are concepts that span the whole breadth of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and they're fundamental to understanding the nature of the angelic conflict and the nature of everything. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Jesus humbled Himself with a greater humility than anyone else has ever done, anyone else could even think about doing. Right? Out of the ivory palaces, into this world of woe, to lay aside his prerogatives, to not use his divine assets, to walk the walk of humility, starting with 9 months in a womb, okay? And then to be birthed, and then to grow, and then all these things that he did without once ever using omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, or any of the divine attributes, because he was humbling himself in submission to the will of God the Father. And in the greatest example of humility ever, God the Father is now bestowing on him the greatest example of reward, magnification, praise, glory. He's being lifted up and given a name above all names. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. We're going to break all those down. Those are angel terms. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. See, the church age is, as awesome as it is just preparing us for what's on the way. Okay, so let's get prepared. Let's get ready for it. Now, far above, huperano, completely repudiates the epano of Satan's first I will. Satan had five I wills. And the very first one, of course I know it was recorded in Hebrew as per Isaiah 14, then translated into a Greek equivalent, okay? But the contrast from huperano to ano, epano, is more than just a semantic word game, okay? It happens to work out as a semantic word game, but the concept is amazing. Written in Hebrew, was Satan actually speaking Hebrew when he said these words? There's a thought. Okay, there weren't any humans yet. This is pre-Adam. This is pre-Genesis 1-2. Okay, you said in your heart, and just in case, I want to get a larger context for this. If it's been a while, you're familiar with Isaiah 14? Everybody? Of course you are. We did through the Bible last year. We covered every chapter. Isaiah 14 is the fall of Satan, the five I wills. Okay? And reference to Sheol. I don't want to read the whole chapter, but there is a day coming when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel. The time of the Gentiles will be finished. He's bringing Israel into their kingdom. They have a millennial future. And on that occasion, they're going to have a song they're going to sing. In the day when the Lord gives you rest from your pain and turmoil and harsh service in which you have been enslaved, in other words, for those that survive the tribulation and those that don't survive, believers get resurrected to enter into the kingdom anyway. When you get to the kingdom, this is the song you're going to sing. You will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon and say, how's that for cool? It's a taunt song. Okay? Do you know any taunt songs? Have you learned any? Most of ours are pathetic. You know, children's ditties on the playground or whatever, and your little sing-song thing about whatever. Yeah, we can stay after class and we can stay late singing taunt songs, okay? A lot of them are sports related, you know, why my college is going to beat your college and whatever, or service related, you know, why the Army's better than the Navy and Air Force and Marines and whatever. We have these taunt songs that we sing. But this is a sanctified taunt song because God wrote it and is directed against the king of Babylon, okay, and we're far beyond the human realm at this point. We're dealing with angels. How the oppressor has ceased, how fury has ceased. And you go through this, and you've got the whole earth is at rest. When one guy falls, on a whole planet can rejoice. And Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. This morning we were in Proverbs where we learned that Sheol is never satisfied. And yet, Sheol will be excited when Satan arrives. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, the Rephaim, the leaders of the earth. We get into some real angelic terms here as well. All the kings of the nations from their thrones, they will respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. You have become like us. Which is doubly ironic since he vows he will be like the Most High God. He's not at all like the Most High God. He's like every other petty tyrant that ever died and went to hell. Okay, like the Nephilim, the Rephaim, these great heroes of old. Remember, one of the judgments that's thrown upon him is you will die like men. All right. So you become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Satan always had a good music program. And, well, this is now over. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. I just love reading that. It's fun to think about. Okay? Maggots as your bed and worms as your covering. How vivid. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. In Hebrew, it's Hallel ben Shachar. In Latin, it's Lucifer. That's where we get the name Lucifer, because of the Latin Vulgate in this verse. But a shining one, star of the morning, son of the dawn. He was designed to be shining and beautiful, and obviously he was until he fell. Now, nowadays, if he wants to appear as an angel of light, he has to put on a disguise. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. Anybody think this is a human king of Babylon here in this context? It can't be. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Do you see any humility in any of those? No. All five of them are all about, you know, me, 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 me. I will. And it's all about my greatness and why he's not content with his present greatness and he needs to be much higher. The fact is, he has a throne. He just doesn't like where it's placed. He was put on the earth. In the original creation, there were celestial angels and the terrestrial angels. They were all spirit beings. And the celestial angels had their function. They had their role. The terrestrial angels, the terrestrial spirit beings had their function, had their roles. And that was an honor to be placed on the earth. It was a beautiful thing. They rejoiced when they saw it created. They were dazzled by it. They sang praises when they saw it created. And then some of them were selected to go live there and worship and function. Satan was one of those planted on that original earth. He even had a priestly duty on that original earth. I think Satan was a prophet, priest, and king before his fall. Here we see he's a false prophet because he was 0 for 5 on his predictions. All right. And but his gems matched the ephod of the Aaronic high priest, and it's curious. Plus he had a throne. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you, and they will ponder over you, saying, "Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms?" Now, this is kind of curious, too, because I believe this is for the thousand-year reign. He is sealed off for the 1,000 years, but there is still some kind of a mechanism that allows public viewing. You ever feel like your life's been in a fishbowl sometime? Well, Satan's going to have that for 1,000 years. He will be under observation. Ezekiel 28 agrees with this as well. There's an object lesson and there's a teaching example. To see, to gaze, to ponder. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world tohu? That's half of that tohu wabohu expression of formless and void. Made the world a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home. Ooh, that takes some work. Especially when you stop to consider that there was such a thing as angelic mortality prior to what we think of now as the angelic existence today is immortal. The angelic existence today is they're already locked into their eternity future as elect angels and fallen angels and in the things there. But before they were immortal, could they have perished? Well, it says here he did not allow his prisoners to go home. And it goes on. Prepare for his... Let's see. Because you have ruined your country, you have slain your people. These are the consequences of the original angelic rebellion. May the offspring of evildoers not be mentioned forever. Prepare for his sons a place of slaughter. Because of the iniquity of their fathers, they must not arise and take possession of the earth and fill the face of the world with cities. All right. Boy, that gets into some advanced angelology there. But just stop to consider that he vowed to ascend to heaven and to raise his thrones above the stars of God. And then what did God do for Jesus? He gave him a seat far above rulers and authorities, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. What a victorious event. A victorious proclamation. I know Colonel Thiem wrote that book, Victorious Proclamation. He was really talking about the ministry that Jesus had when he was in the grave and then when he descended and to Hades and when he preached. It's kind of sad we don't have the text of that preaching message. We just have the event, the narrated event there. But that he wasn't done preaching because he then ascended and the parade continues. The totality of the church age is the triumph in Christ, like a Roman triumph. The Father is triumphing in Christ and in us for the totality of the church age. The victory song continues. So far above completely repudiates the huperano, completely repudiates the epano of Satan's first I will. Okay? The Old Testament, by the way, also has a couple of other kind of curious epano usages. The Septuagint of Jeremiah. Let me just grab a couple of these and give us some things to think about. Jeremiah 50 and verse 10 and Jeremiah 52 and verse 32. And, I think that one's a typo. I'll have to hunt for it. Epano and the Septuagint. But here's an interesting use. In Jeremiah 52, okay, so it's curious to me. Nebuchadnezzar comes in and he destroys Jerusalem. And he destroys the temple. And he takes the Jewish people off into captivity. And you think, bad guy, right? He's cursing the Jews. He has to be cursed because of Genesis 12. But Nebuchadnezzar was an instrument in God's hands. And then shortly after taking Daniel off into Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar gets saved. Nebuchadnezzar becomes a believer, right? After the fiery furnace and the episodes there. And now he's a believer. And he's serving the Lord in different capacities. And then what happens here when, it's a different king by the point Nebuchadnezzar's gone, came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 25th of the month, that Evil-Merodach, there's a name for you. I'd like to have that for a name. I noticed that mothers today don't give that name to their baby boys when they get born. Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon. In the first year of his reign, he showed favor to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and brought him out of prison. This is kind of a Paul Harvey rest of the story for King Jehoiachin. And he did not live out his days in prison. Yes, he was off the Davidic throne. Yes, he was a captive. But evil Merodach lifted him up and blessed him, took him out of prison, spoke kindly to him, set his throne above. It's quite a curious epano usage here. Set his throne above the kings who were with him in Babylon. You know, he prided himself as being a king of kings, and he loved having subservient kings, you know, sitting there in his presence. But Jehoiachin now becomes a right-hand throne, a right-hand place of honor. Spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the thrones of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes, had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. Ooh, sign me up for that. I think that's got to be a good table. That's going to be the best eating in all of Babylon. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given to him by the king of Babylon. So he's got some walking around money, a little cash on hand, and privileges and perks. He can't go back to Jerusalem and reestablish the Davidic throne. He's still a subject king, but he's being treated well. Regular allowance given to him by the king of Babylon, a daily portion all the days of his life until the day of his death. What an interesting story to be lifted up in such a way. I don't know, what was the Lord communicating there to Satan in this episode by putting Jehoiachin up there in a right-hand position? All right. Well, let's start talking about these angels. Rule and authority and power and dominion. Rule and authority and power and dominion. And every name that is named. Rule and authority and power and dominion. These are four divisions or ranks or offices or species or fill in the blank of angelic spirit beings. They all refer to spirit beings. They all refer to what we typically call angels, right? When we break down angelity and humanity, they're not human. So we can call them angels. If we want to be really technical about it, angel is kind of the lowest rank. An angel is a messenger. These guys aren't mere messengers. Just by virtue of their titles, they've got authority, they've got power. They're ranked up there, okay, in the hierarchy. And we're going to study it, but we're not going to get weird. I promise you, we're not going to get weird, okay? Because a whole lot of other people have gotten very weird in this passage and similar passages, and long before the church age even. You've got intertestamental literature. You've got Jewish apocryphal literature. You've got a lot of mystic literature. You've got a lot of speculations, which doesn't surprise me. I think Satan motivates a lot of that. So the Book of Enoch, for example, or Jubilees, or any of these other non-biblical books that write on these topics, they're fascinated with the angels, okay? And so, depending on the sources as you're reading them, there might be, there's a lot of affinities here with this and 1st Enoch, for example, 2nd Enoch even. You've got angelic references that are here that would break down the angelic realm into 9 ranks or 9 hierarchies. And the 4 that are mentioned here kind of fall in the middle of that range, beneath the archangels and the cherubim and the seraphim, and they've got other things there. I'm not going to take us into those realms because they're not biblical. At best, they are, what can I say, Greek linguistic sources that we can employ for comparative purposes. They can assist us in etymology studies. They can assist us in word usages and other things. They can assist us partly with what the expectations were of that day and age. But even there, I tremble because I don't think we can press the point too far. And also detrimental, we can be seduced and led astray into a fascination with things that God says we should be careful with. So, let's just handle it like this. I am going to highlight a few things, though. however far you rank them, they are listed in a sequence. Rule and authority tend to come in that sequence always. There are other passages that will put dominion and power over in a different order. So we'll talk about the order. If the order can be shuffled from passage to passage, then I'm reluctant to build a hard case just based on the word order. I'm okay calling them divisions or ranks. Actually, I think the best thing would be to call them offices. By calling them offices, then we have a term that's analogous to our stewardship, because we have offices in the church. We have overseers and deacons. We have elders. We have gifts, and we have offices. And so in terms of offices, these offices of rulers and authorities and principalities and powers, the offices, I think, are what are being highlighted here in Ephesians. And I'm going to make a case. I'm even thinking about, now that the Schaefer Seminary is resurrecting their journal, they're going to be requesting journal submissions. And I've got 6 or 7 ideas for journal suggestions, for articles that could be submitted. I don't know that they would accept or print any of them, but I've got a lot of ideas, and this might be one of them. We're going to pay attention to singulars versus plurals tonight. Okay, the difference between an arche as a singular noun and archai as plural noun, okay, is the difference between rule and rulers. Rule singular and rulers plural. And maybe I'm making a big deal out of something that doesn't support it, but I think we're going to observe, and I'll ask for feedback on this, but I think it's going to be very sustainable as we go through and show you the passages that are involved. Because there are other passages, the clearly angelic passages, that talk about rulers and authorities, plural. And I accept that. Those are the plural rulers and the authorities. But this text is centering on the office of rule, singular, the office of authority, singular, the office of power, singular, the office of dominion, singular. And the singular usages here are speaking of the offices. And, of course, Christ's throne is above all of those. He has dominion. His name is above all those names. So we'll talk about that. I guess the last thing I'll say, something similar happens, too, with overseers, right? We have the plural noun for overseers that refer to overseers, okay, plural. But then we have the singular noun, and curiously enough, it's a feminine singular, the episcopae. You know what I'm talking about? Episcopoi are the plural overseers of the churches. But the episcopae is a feminine singular of the same word, but a feminine singular form, and it refers to the office of overseer. If a man desires the office of overseer, it is a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer then must be. You have the character requirements for all of the episcopoi that will ever serve in the office of the episcopae. All right. Are you following all that? I don't want to bore you with grammar. I geek out on this stuff sometimes. But it is significant that there are no female overseers. Okay? All the overseers are male. Women are not to teach or exercise authority over a man. The pastor of the church has to be a man in the design of the church age, according to the New Testament text. And so when the feminine form of the word is used, it's used for the office, not used for the holder of the office. And I find that significant. Anyway, conclusive and provable in terms of the episcopoi and the episcopae that they serve in, does a similar analogous reality apply to the archai and the exousiai and the dunamai and the thronoi and all of these angelic beings, that they're a plural, but they serve in a singular office? So all of the rulers serve in the office of archai, and all of the authorities serve in the office of exousia, and all of the powers serve in the office of dunamis. And all of the dominions serve in the office of Kuriates. All right, so let's start looking at these. Man, I'm running out of time already. Four feminine singular genitive nouns indicating offices rather than the office holders. Obviously, the office holders are included, but the offices are what are subjected to the office of Jesus Christ in session at the Father's right hand. That his exaltation is over, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. All right, so we start with rule. We start with arche. Arche, A-R-C-H-E, arche. And arche has a couple of different senses, speaking of either in a time sense as a beginning, like in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. That's arche. Speaks of beginning. But things that appear in the beginning are the things that come first, and things that are first are the things that tend to rule. And so another translation for arche, not only beginning, is rule. And it's usually not too difficult to determine what the context is and whether you're going to translate it beginning or you're going to translate it rule. In the plural, they're not beginnings, they are rulers. I think beginning tends to be singular. But the plural of arche is rulers. And it can refer to human rulers. It can refer to political rulers, religious rulers. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. We have other rulers in human context and in angelic context. So let's take a look at some of these. I'm going to start with the translation where it's translated rulers. We have Luke 12:11, Jesus speaking to his disciples. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. Well-known passage. I think we're familiar with it. We've discussed this to some length, actually. As he's talking about conflict, and he's talking about how God is taking care of them, the things they should fear and not fear, maintain your testimony, and expect that there's tribulation on the way. There's difficult days in front of you. And when they mistreat you, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. So this means when you are placed in undeserved suffering, in martyrdom situations, in persecution environments, under that kind of stress, under that kind of conflict, just faith rest it and leave yourself in the hand of the Holy Spirit, that you're gonna have an amazing testimony, okay, which is clearly not human. Most of us will tend to put our foot in our mouth and say the wrong thing at the wrong time, but not on these occasions, because precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. And when he assigns a martyrdom ministry, you know, you can just trust that he'll give you the faith, he'll give you the courage, he'll give you the words, he'll work through you. Your departure will be a blessing in blessed memory of the words that he gives you on that occasion. Okay? Are we clear on that? Because I've seen this passage abused. I've had Pentecostals tell me, I'm wasting my time learning Greek and Hebrew, and I shouldn't prepare my sermons, and all this other stuff, that when you're just standing in the... Have you heard this? When you're standing in the pulpit, why are you preparing so much? Just let the Holy Spirit speak through you. Don't you believe, Luke 12, verses 11 and 12? I'm like, oh, man. Okay? Glad I don't go to your church. Okay? That is a misapplication. All right. We're going to have to save the rest of this for Sunday, but I want to ask you a question here, because these synagogues seem to have some rulers and authorities. And those are the identical terms that we have, rulers and authorities, archai and exousiai, the same vocabulary that we have for points 1 and 2. The same words that are applied of angelic beings are applied of human beings. So I take this in context as being the human rulers, the human authorities of the human synagogues. And while I'll defend that view and I accept that as the primary understanding, I'm still going to ponder how many of those synagogues have both, okay, that have their human rulers and authorities calling the shots, but really they've got the fallen angels as well. Because Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan. He says they call themselves Jews and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan in Revelation 2 and 3. And then we have Philippians 3, beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the false circumcision. And much of the earliest persecution of the church came from Jewish anti-Christian murderers, right? Saul of Tarsus, putting people to death. And issues there. So anyway, we'll come back to this on Sunday. We'll deal with it. I take these as human in the earthly synagogues. All right? Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace and faithfulness. Thank you for allowing me to give this message, even with the ear infection and whatever else, Father. It's in your hands. I give you the praise and the glory, Father. I pray that the Word of God tonight will go forth and not return void. It will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it, that each hearer that's received it by faith would have the Word implanted that is able to save our souls, Father. Let it dwell richly within each one of us. Let it spring forth and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. All that you design it for, Father. We thank you, we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.